From Heaven with Love. Chapter 73. Let not your heart be troubled. Judas had left the upper chamber, and Christ was alone with the 11. He was about to speak of his approaching separation from them. But before this he pointed to the great object of his mission. He kept ever before him his joy that all his humiliation and suffering would glorify the Father's name. To this he first directed the thoughts of his disciples. Their Master and Lord, their beloved teacher and friend, was dearer to them than life. Now he was to leave them. Dark were the forebodings that filled their hearts. But the Savior's words were full of hope. He knew that Satan's craft is most successful against those who are depressed by difficulties. Therefore he turned their thoughts to the heavenly home, "Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. When I go away, I shall still work earnestly for you. I go to the Father to cooperate with him in your behalf." Christ's departure was the opposite of what the disciples feared. It did not mean a final separation. He was going to prepare a place for them, that he might receive them to himself. While he was building mansions for them, they were to build characters after the divine similitude. Thomas, troubled by doubts, said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." There are not many ways to heaven. Each may not choose his own way. Christ was the way by which patriarchs and prophets were saved. He is the way by which alone we can have access to God. But not yet did the disciples understand. "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," exclaimed Philip. Christ asked with pained surprise, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Is it possible that you do not see the Father in the works he does through me? How sayest thou, show us the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Christ had not ceased to be God when he became man. The Godhead was still his own. Christ's word testified to his divinity. Through him the Father had been revealed. If the disciples believed this vital connection between the Father and the Son, their faith would not forsake them when they saw Christ's suffering and death. How perseveringly our Savior sought to prepare his disciples for the storm of temptation soon to beat upon them. All present felt a sacred awe as they listened with rapt attention to his words. And as their hearts were drawn to Christ in greater love, they were drawn to one another. They felt that heaven was very near. The Savior was anxious for his disciples to understand why his divinity was united to humanity. He came to the world to display the glory of God, that man might be uplifted by its restoring power. Jesus revealed no qualities, and exercised no powers, that men may not have through faith in him. His perfect humanity is that which all his followers may possess, if they will be in subjection to God as he was. Greater works than these shall he do. "Because I go unto my Father." By this Christ meant that the disciples' work would have greater extent under the working of the Holy Spirit. After the Lord's ascension, the disciples realized the fulfillment of his promise. They knew that the divine teacher was all that he had claimed to be. As they exalted the love of God, men's hearts were subdued, and multitudes believed on Jesus. The wonderful privilege of prayer. The Savior explained that the secret of their success would be in asking for strength and grace in his name. The prayer of the humble suppliant he presents before the Father as his own desire in that soul's behalf. Sincere prayer may not be fluently expressed, but it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers. He will present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word, fragrant with the incense of his own perfection. The path of sincerity and integrity is not free from obstruction, but in every difficulty we are to see a call to prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, said Jesus, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. In Christ's name his followers are to stand before God. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ they are accounted precious. The Lord does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son, in whom they believe. The Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate on themselves. God wanted them, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He's well pleased when they make the very highest demands on him, that they may glorify his name. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. The Savior saves men, not in sin, but from sin. And those who love him show their love by obedience. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was hard work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so blend our hearts and minds in conformity to his will, that when obeying him we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will finds its highest delight in doing his service. Our life will be a life of continual obedience. Sin will become hateful to us. As Christ lived the law and humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong for strength. But we cannot depend for counsel on humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God, will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. And power for obedience, for service, will be imparted to them, as Christ has promised. How the Holy Spirit makes Christ's work for us effective before offering himself as the sacrificial victim Christ sought for the most essential gift to bestow on his followers. I will pray the Father, he said, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. While Christ was on earth, the disciples had desired no other helper. Not until deprived of his presence would they feel their need of the Spirit, and then he would come. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative, but divested of the personality of humanity, and independent thereof. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. It was for their interest that he should go, and send the Spirit to be his successor on earth. No one could then have any advantage because of his location. By the Spirit the Savior would be accessible to all. Jesus read the future of his disciples. He saw one brought to the scaffold, one to the cross, one to exile among the lonely rocks of the sea, others to persecution and death. But in every trial he would be with them. When for the truth's sake the believer stands at the bar of unrighteous tribunals, Christ stands by his side. The reproaches that fall on him, fall on Christ. When one is incarcerated in prison walls, Christ ravishes the heart with his love. At all times and in all places, when we feel helpless and alone, the Comforter will be sent in answer to the prayer of faith. Circumstances may separate us from every earthly friend, but no circumstance can separate us from the heavenly Comforter. He is always at our right hand to sustain and cheer. The disciples still failed to understand Christ's words, and again he explained, by the Spirit he would manifest himself to them. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. No more will you say, I cannot comprehend. Through the disciples Christ was to speak to all the people on the face of the earth. But in the death of Christ they were to suffer great disappointment. That after this experience their word might be accurate, Jesus promised that the Comforter should bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. When he, the Spirit of Truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, For he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Jesus' disciples had been educated to accept the teaching of the rabbis as the voice of God, and it still held a power over their minds. Earthly ideas still had a large place in their thoughts. They did not understand the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Many of his lessons seemed almost lost on them. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit should recall these sayings to their minds. The Comforter is called the Spirit of Truth. His work is to define and maintain truth. He first dwells in the heart as the Spirit of Truth, and thus he becomes the Comforter. There is comfort in truth, but no real comfort in falsehood. Through false traditions, Satan gains his power over the mind. False standards misshape the character. The Holy Spirit exposes error and expels it from the soul. By the Spirit of Truth, working through the Word of God, Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. The chief purpose of the Spirit, Jesus sought to inspire his disciples with the joy and hope that inspired his own heart. He rejoiced because the Holy Spirit was the highest of all gifts he could solicit from his Father for his people. The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. The power of evil had been strengthening for centuries, and the submission of men to satanic captivity was amazing. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come in the fullness of divine power. The Spirit makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. By the Spirit the heart is made pure. Christ has given his Spirit to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil, and to impress his own character on his church. The very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. The honor of God, the honor of Christ, is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. When he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. The preaching of the Word will be of no avail without the presence of the Holy Spirit. Only when truth is accompanied to the heart by the Spirit will it quicken the conscience or transform the life. Unless the Holy Spirit sets home the truth, no souls will fall on the rock and be broken. No advantages, however great, can make one a channel of light. Christ has promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church, and the promise belongs to us as much as to the first disciples. But like every other promise, it is given on conditions. Many who profess to claim the Lord's promise talk about Christ and about the Holy Spirit, yet receive no benefit. They do not surrender the soul to be guided by the divine agencies. We cannot use the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is to use us. But many want to manage themselves. Only to those who wait humbly upon God is the Spirit given. This promised blessing, claimed by faith, brings all other blessings in its train. Christ is ready to supply every soul according to the capacity to receive. Before leaving the upper chamber, the Savior led his disciples in a song of praise. His voice was heard, not in the strains of some mournful lament, but in the joyful notes of the Passover Hallel, O praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. After the hymn they made their way out of the city gate toward the Mount of Olives. Slowly they proceeded, each busy with his own thoughts. As they began to descend toward the mount, Jesus said, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. In the upper chamber Jesus had said that one of the 12 would betray him and that Peter would deny him. But now his words include them all. Peter's buried sin. Now Peter's voice was heard, protesting, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus had warned him that he would that very night deny his Savior. Now he repeated the warning, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But Peter only spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. When Peter said he would follow his Lord to prison and to death, he meant every word of it, but he did not know himself. Hidden in his heart were elements of evil that circumstances would fan into life. Unless he was made conscious of his danger, these would prove his eternal ruin. The Savior saw in him a self-love that would overbear even his love for Christ. Peter needed to distrust himself and to have a deeper faith in Christ. When on the Sea of Galilee he was about to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." So now if he had cried, "Save me from myself," he would have been kept. But Peter thought it cruel that he was distrusted, and he became more persistent in his self-confidence. Jesus could not save his disciples from the trial, but he did not leave them comfortless. Before the denial, they had the assurance of forgiveness. After his death and resurrection, they knew they were forgiven and were dear to the heart of Christ. Jesus and the disciples were on the way to Gethsemane, at the foot of Mount Olivet. The moon was shining brightly and revealed to him a flourishing grapevine. Drawing the attention of his disciples to it, Jesus said, "I am the true vine. The vine with its clinging tendrils represents himself. The palm tree, the cedar, and the oak stand alone. They require no support. But the vine entwines about the trellis, and thus climbs heavenward." So Christ in his humanity was dependent upon divine power. "I can of mine own self do nothing. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." On the hills of Palestine our Heavenly Father had planted this goodly vine. Many were attracted by the beauty of this vine, and declared its heavenly origin. But the leaders in Israel trampled the plant under their unholy feet. After men thought they had killed it, the heavenly husbandman took it and replanted it on the other side of the wall. The vine stalk was to be no longer visible. It was hidden from the rude assaults of men. But the branches of the vine hung over the wall, and through them grafts might still be united to the vine. The connection of the branch with the vine, Jesus said, represents the relation his followers are to sustain to him. The scion is engrafted into the living vine, and fiber by fiber, vein by vein, it grows into the vine stalk. So the soul receives life through connection with Christ. The sinner unites his weakness to Christ's strength, his emptiness to Christ's fullness. Then he has the mind of Christ. The humanity of Christ has touched our humanity, and our humanity has touched divinity. This union must be maintained. Christ said, "Abide in me, and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. This is no off and on connection. The branch becomes a part of the living vine. "The life you have received from me," said Jesus, "can be preserved only by continual communion. Without me you cannot overcome sin or resist temptation." We are to cling to Jesus and receive from him by faith the perfection of his own character. The root sends its nourishment through the branch to the outermost twig. "He that abideth in me," said Jesus, "and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." When we live by faith on the Son of God, the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our lives. Not one will be missing. "My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away." There may be an apparent connection with Christ without a real union with him by faith. A profession of religion places men in the church, but the character shows whether they are in connection with Christ. If they bear no fruit, they are false branches. "If a man abide not in me," said Christ, "he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." From the 12 who had followed Jesus, one as a withered branch was about to be taken away. The rest were to pass under the pruning knife of bitter trial. The pruning will cause pain, but it is the Father who applies the knife. He works with no wanton hand. Excessive foliage that draws away the life current from the fruit must be pruned off. Overgrowth must be cut out to give room for the healing beams of the Sun of Righteousness. The husbandman prunes away the harmful growth, that the fruit may be more abundant. Herein is my Father glorified, said Jesus, that ye bear much fruit. God desires to manifest through you the holiness, benevolence, and compassion of his own character. Yet the Savior does not bid the disciples labor to bear fruit. He tells them to abide in him. Through the word Christ abides in his followers. The life of Christ in you produces the same fruits as in him. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, you bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. Jesus' very first injunction when alone with his disciples in the upper chamber was, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." To the disciples this commandment was new, for they had not loved one another as Christ had loved them. But through his life and death they were to receive a new conception of love. The command to love one another had a new meaning in the light of his self-sacrifice. When men are bound together, not by force or self-interest, but by love, they show the working of an influence that is above every human influence. It is evidence that the image of God is being restored in humanity. This love, manifested in the church, will surely stir the wrath of Satan. "If the world hate you," he said, "ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will yours keep also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." The gospel is to be carried forward in the midst of opposition, peril, loss, and suffering. As the world's Redeemer, Christ was constantly confronted with apparent failure. He seemed to do little of the work he longed to do. Satanic influences were constantly working to oppose his way. But he would not be discouraged. Through Isaiah he declares, "I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." Upon this word Jesus rested, and he gave Satan no advantage. When the deepest sorrow was closing about his soul, he said to his disciples, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world is judged. Now shall he be cast out." Christ knew that when he should exclaim, "It is finished," all heaven would triumph. His ear caught the distant music and the shouts of victory in the heavenly courts. He knew that the name of Christ would be heralded from world to world throughout the universe. He knew that truth, armed with the Holy Spirit, would conquer in the contest with evil. He knew that the life of his trusting disciples would be like his, a series of uninterrupted victories, not seen to be such here, but recognized as such in the great hereafter. Christ did not fail, neither was he discouraged, and his followers are to manifest a faith of the same enduring nature. They are to live as he lived and work as he worked. Instead of deploring difficulties, they are to surmount them, to despair of nothing. Christ designs that heaven's order and divine harmony shall be represented in his church and on earth. Thus through his people he may receive a large revenue of glory. The church, endowed with the righteousness of Christ, is his depository, in which the riches of his grace and love are to appear in full display. Christ looks on his people in their purity and perfection as the reward of his humiliation and the supplement of his glory. With strong, hopeful words the Savior ended his instruction. He had finished the work given him to do. He had manifested the Father's name and gathered out those who were to continue his work among men. As a consecrated high priest, Christ interceded for his people, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they all may be one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me." Christ gave his elect church into the Father's arms. For him there waited the last battle with Satan, and he went forth to meet it.